Standing for the reading of God's Word. The sermon text this morning comes from James chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. These are the words of God. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow or turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Father, you have brought us forth by the word of truth. You have called us out of darkness and brought us into your marvelous light. You have joined us together with Christ, and in him we have been given every spiritual blessing, including wisdom and joy in the midst of trials. So we ask that you would speak to us this morning through your servant James, enlighten our hearts, give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you have for us this morning. And may my words now honor and glorify your Son. It's in his name we pray, and amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, greetings to you all from Moscow. My wife, Katie, and I would like to thank you for having us here. We are glad to be with you on this Lord's Day, here worshiping with you all. It's a pleasure. Well, James opens his letter by addressing his audience as brethren. In doing so, he's identifying himself with them. He is pastorally and rhetorically drawing close to his audience. He does this because he knows that the message he has for them is not an easy pill to swallow. The message that he has for him, could easily be taken the wrong way, driving his audience to greater despair in the midst of their trials. And so James wants them to know from the outset that he is for them. He is their brother. And James, this morning, James is also your brother, right? He is your elder in the faith. And so I want us to remember as we walk through this text, there's some hard things to hear, and I want you to know that James, God, through James, is for you. He's for you this morning. He's for your joy. And verse 2, as we kind of walk through the text, he offers that first jolt. Count it all joy when you face trials of various kinds. And this truly is a, a hard pill to swallow. I recognize that I'm a stranger to most of you this morning. I don't know many of you, and I don't know the specific trials that you are facing today. But in a congregation this size, we can guarantee that some of us are facing some really hard things right now. Some of us are currently in the valley of the shadow of death. And then you come here this morning and you read this passage and you just think, how? Right? How can I possibly count this as joy, James? Because I don't feel very joyful right now. I don't enjoy this cancer eating away at my body. I don't enjoy watching my children abandon the church and shipwreck their faith. I don't enjoy coming to church week in and week out, seeing all the children here and knowing that we can never have any. Some of you are in the thick of it right now. And for you, this text is not about something ethereal or far off. It's your reality today. It's what you're going through right now. And you've come here this morning looking for something to hold on to in the midst of the chaos that you find yourself in. You're looking for some kind of hope that's going to bring you through the hell that you find yourself in. And if that's you this morning, there's good news. There's good news for you. If you would lean into this text, if you would cling to it and heed James's message, I assure you that there is deep joy to be found here. But maybe that's not you this morning, right? Maybe the Lord has blessed you with a time of extended peace and prosperity. Your kids all love the Lord. Your job is secure. Everyone's healthy, including the family dog. And if that's you, then I want to assure you that this message is also for you, because those trials, those moments of the dark night of your soul, are coming. They're coming for you. James tells us that trials are inevitable. Notice the condition he places on verse 2. When you face trials, not if. Okay, there's no if there. Job 5:7, yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. As sure as the sparks from a flame go up, that's how sure you can be that in this life you will face trouble. So these things are coming for you, and if you're not ready, you will not make it through. If you are not ready, those trials will become curses for you instead of the blessings they were meant by God to be. They will utterly destroy you and your faithful witness before God and men, and they will ultimately lead to your death. So you need to be ready. And James tells us in this text what we need to be ready. If I could summarize this text, distill it down into a single statement that we can kind of lay out and talk about this morning, I would summarize it like this. When you face the inevitable trials in this fallen world, count them as joy because they are gifts from God meant for your joy. Meant for your joy and your good. Right? So I've got 3 points from this text that are meant to give us the right perspective, right, as we face these trials. The first is the mindset that James commands us to adopt, that first count it all joy sort of section. I'll just walk through that, kind of describing what that means and why we need to heed James's command. Next, we're going to reflect on the 2 temptations that James warns us about that we are likely to encounter when we are in the midst of trials. Those temptations are the temptation to doubt and the temptation of comparison. And finally, we'll reflect on some theological aspects that James grounds some of his argument in, and show the destinations, if you will, of following James's advice or not. So let's dive in. Verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So let's first address this idea of trials. The New King James gets this right when it presents the trials as something you fall into. Right? Trials are something that happen to us outside of our control. The image we get here is a man walking along a path and falling into a pit. Or Jesus' parable about the man who fell among robbers. You didn't have a say in the situation. It just comes upon you, right? They're external occurrences that happen to you. They're not internal incitements to evil. They are external. They're external circumstances that you find yourself in. And we do need to remember that the kinds of trials that James is primarily referring to here, the trials that the members of his first century audience are going through, are mainly violent persecution of the Christian church in the first century. This is first implied in who he is writing to, right? The 12 tribes who are scattered abroad, meaning these are Jewish Christians on the run from their persecutors. There are also indications that men, many husbands, have been put to death for their faith, leaving many orphans and widows behind to be cared for. Verse 27. There's also socioeconomic troubles. There are rich unbelievers dragging Christians off to court and blaspheming the noble name by which these Christians are called, the name of Christ. That's in chapter 2, 6, and 7. So as we begin to talk about the trials that we're going through, let us remember James's original audience. Now, as far as I know, no one in this room is currently facing the kinds of things that the first century Christians were. Now, there might be. I'm not going to completely blow that off. And if that's you this morning, may the Lord bless you in that work. That's a difficult trial that many of us will not ever bear. But most of us are facing different trials like the ones I pointed out earlier. The thing that gives us warrant to apply James's message to our trials is this word various. Right? Some translations have various kinds of trials. In other words, James is giving us a junk drawer of trials. Right? If you can think of a trial, that's what I'm talking about. Okay? This goes for both big things, like the things that these first century Christians are going through, and also the small things, right? The daily inconveniences we tend to fuss and complain about. Because how silly would it be for us to think that only the really big stuff is the stuff that I need to count as joy, right? But when my daughter, for example, my 9-week-old daughter, wakes up 6 or 7 times in a night, then I have the right to complain, right? How silly is that? No, it's both the big trials and the small trials. God is working in the small trials as well. So what does it mean to count these trials as joy? The important word here being the word count. James does not say, feel joyful. He says to count the trial as joy. That is, we are to consider or reckon the difficult circumstance as an opportunity for joy rather than a reason for us to complain or despair, which would be our natural inclination according to the flesh. Most of us only think to do this, to consider it joy when we get out of the trial, right? Most of us don't think when we encounter a trial, I'm going to count this as joy, right? That's not our inclination. We don't like to feel pain, do we? We don't like undergoing hardships, do we? We tend to get rather fussy when difficult times come our way. We become filled with stress and anxiety. Why? Because we don't know how this thing is going to play out. We don't know the end of the story. So what's the end of the story? What is the point of these trials that we encounter? Verses 3 and 4. The testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Trials are tests that are meant to produce the result of patience in you. Some translations have steadfastness. Why is steadfastness important? Why is patience important? I think steadfastness is important because the next time you face a trial, your patience, your steadfastness will anchor you. Right? You become a little bit more adaptable after every trial you face. And eventually, after you endure many trials, you come to a place of maturity. You come to a place of what James calls completeness, perfection, lacking nothing. In other words, trials train you in the art of contentment. The Apostle Paul is a great example of this. Philippians 4:11-13, he writes, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, I know many of you probably have that embroidered somewhere. But Paul's talking about contentment here. He's talking about what it means to be in the midst of a trial and to not need anything from anyone else. Right? He doesn't need anything. He's learned the art of contentment. Paul knows the sweetness of being content. And how freeing is this? Right? How freeing is this? Everywhere and in all things, Paul says, I have learned to be content. And this is what James wants for us in this life. This is what the trials are working towards, to be mature and content everywhere and in all things. So if trials are a test, then who's the one who's giving the test? 2 Chronicles 32:31 speaks of Hezekiah. It says this, God withdrew from him in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. Job 23:10, when he tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Psalm 7:9, oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God tests and their hearts and minds. Psalm 17:3, you have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and have found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. And probably my favorite of this series, Isaiah 42:10. Behold, you have I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. Who's the one giving the test? It's God. Who's the one who sends the trial? It's God. And I know what you might be thinking. How could this work? How could possibly be good if he's sending us trials? Right? Now, we're going to deal with that a little bit later. But for now, I want us to dial this reality in. Okay? I want you to think on this. The trials that we face are blessings from God for our good, that we might grow into full maturity, lacking nothing. That is the reason we are to count our trials as opportunities for joy. Trials show us that God is still working with us, right? He's still working on us. He's refining us and purifying us, making us more and more into the image of His Son, ultimately for the day when we will behold the face of Christ in all of His glory. That's what God is doing when He sends trials your way, when He tests you. He is making you into the image of His Son. 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." I love that. So may your longing for that reality fuel your joy when you face trials. Because every trial you overcome, everything that God sends your way, that you make it through, you are one step closer to that reality, to seeing Christ and His in all of His glory. Now, you might be thinking, that's a really great perspective to have. And it's easy for me here in church, while we're sitting here singing the Psalms, reciting the creeds, taking the sacrament, I've got it. Okay, I can see the goal and my joy is high. But tomorrow, I actually have to go out and face the thing. Right? Tomorrow, I'm going out and I have to return to the hospital bed. I have to have that hard conversation with my son. I have to go to the funeral. And I'm not sure I can hold that perspective while I'm there. What does James say in verse 5? "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." Do you find it difficult to maintain heavenly-mindedness? Do you lack the appropriate wisdom to know how to maintain your joy in the midst of trials? Then ask God. Ask for His help. We're going to touch on this a bit more later, but God is a good Father who delights in giving gifts to His children. So ask Him. He will not scold you. He will not hold it against you and expect that you pay Him back. He's God, after all. How could you possibly pay Him back? He has everything. And like a good father, He loves lavishing His children with gifts. So ask Him. Ask Him for wisdom. Ask Him. Tell Him it's hard. Tell Him it's hard to maintain joy. Tell Him it's hard to maintain perspective. Ask Him. As we move into this next section, James warns us of the depravity within our own hearts. He identifies two temptations that we may face while we are in the midst of trials. The first one is the temptation to doubt. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not a man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Now this passage, too, can be a bit jarring, right? Remember, James is for your joy, okay? So though it might be hard to understand, let's lean into this right now and seek to find the gold that James has for us. He says that, lost my place here. So James has just said that trials are tests from God that are meant to build up your faith, right? That's what the tests do. They build up your faith to strengthen your faith so that you would have a strong faith. So presumably, before the test came, the faith itself was actually pretty weak, right? Or perhaps even non-existent in some cases. And now in this verse, 5 through 7, James says that when you ask for wisdom to make it through the test that will build up your faith, you must ask for wisdom with a faith that is unmixed with doubt. Or do you see the confusion there? In other words, it seems like James is telling us to employ a strong faith before our faith has even had a chance to be built up and to be strengthened. You see the weirdness of this. To add to this confusion is the narrative from Mark 9. What a really profound text when it comes to doubt. And it seems to directly contradict James's teaching here. So I'm just going to read this in full, starting at verse 17. Mark 9, verse 17. Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." And he answered them and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought him to him. And when he saw them, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown himself, both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead. So they said to him, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he rose. Now this father in Mark 9, he's in the middle of a trial, isn't he? Watching his boy demon-possessed, throwing him into fire and water, having to constantly be on the watch. This father is in a trial, and in the midst of that trial, he appears to have some doubts. And yet, Jesus rewards his belief and does not rebuke him for his unbelief. So what are we to make of this? I'd like to submit to you that if we are going to call what this father is exercising doubt, then there must be two different kinds of doubt. The thing that differentiates the two lies in the volition or the will, the thing that's moving them towards belief or unbelief. So it's clear from the Mark 9 passage that the father of the demon-possessed boy wanted to believe. He is resolved in his belief and recognizes that whatever unbelief that yet remains in him is a problem, and he wants Jesus to help him solve it. He has a desired destination. He's set on a course toward it with conviction and resolve while recognizing that he is unable to get there on his own. Now, we may call this doubt, but it is a doubt from the position of belief. There's no attempt to straddle the gap between belief and unbelief. Which brings us to the doubter that James is talking about. The key distinction between this man and the father in Mark 9 is this phrase, double-minded. Okay, this man is attempting to have a foot in both camps. He's attempting to straddle the gap between belief and unbelief. He may even say that he believes in God, but he's not really sure if God will actually come through for him or not. He is attempting to serve two masters, both God and his own desires, whether it's his own thoughts of safety or what he is able to get on his own. And Jesus says this sort of thing is impossible in Luke 16:13. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot have two loyalties. You cannot set your own desires next to serving God. Your desires are to submit to God. Now this man, unlike the father of Mark 9, this man has no destination between the two. He is not resolved to go in one direction or the other. And so James's illustration for him is fitting. Right? He has no direction and is therefore tossed to and fro by the wind, never to arrive at either destination. This attempt to straddle the gap between belief and unbelief is itself unbelief. And anything that is done in unbelief is sin. Now, this attitude of doubt is something that James is warning us against. It's something that we might be tempted to adopt when we're in the midst of trials. Think about it. When God sends you a trial that rocks your world, it is easy to begin to distrust his plans. When someone strikes you, you tend to not run to that particular person for comfort, right? You don't turn to the guy who slaps you in the face and, you know, ask for him to comfort you. And so if we begin to see the trials that God sends in our lives not as blessings for our good, when we fail to resolve to count our trials as joy, distrust toward God can begin to creep in. When we fail to resolve to count our trials as joy, distrust begins to creep in and starts to undermine or even change our loyalties. So when you pray to God, asking him for wisdom, lean into your belief, like the father from Mark 9, and not like this foolish doubter. Trust that God is good, and that he has good plan for you, as we've already seen in the first section, right? This trial that you're in is for your good. Remember that. Remember, God is the one who sent it for your good. And though it's hard, it's for your maturity, that you would be complete, that you would learn contentment and be a stable anchor in the midst of all the trials that come. And the second temptation that we might face when we are in the midst of trials is the temptation of comparison. Verse 9, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he passes away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Now James's primary concern in these verses is not whether you're rich or poor. Right? This is evidenced that he tells both the lowly brother is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So James has given us warnings against the temptation to doubt and the temptation to compare. And here he gives us the reason why we must overcome such temptations. The reason is that there is life waiting for you on the other side. There is life to be had, but it is only given to the one who endures the trial. The Lord has promised it, and so it is certainly there for the taking. The only question is, will you seek it? Will you seek life? Because you know what that means, right? It means that you are asking God for wisdom today, regularly, that he might give you the right perspective in the midst of suffering. It means that you must trust that these trials he is sending your way are for your good, and therefore you must count them as opportunities for joy. You will embrace the testing of your faith so that maybe one day you might possess the crown of life promised to those who love God. If you would have that crown of life, this is what James is telling. This is how you get it. Count your trials as joy. Ask for wisdom. Don't compare yourself to other people. Don't doubt God's good purposes. And you will have life. As we kind of move through the text, I know I'm getting pretty close to going a long time here. So let's go to verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, I mentioned at the beginning that if we are not ready for these trials, those trials are no longer going to be the blessings that God intended them to be. They will instead become curses for us. And if we don't commit ourselves to count it all joy when we face those trials, if we don't ask God for wisdom and ask for the proper perspective in the midst of those trials, then the temptations we just discussed will prove to be too strong for us. You have wicked desires inside of you enticing you to doubt God and to become discontent with his plan for your maturity, and if you are not actively counteracting those wicked desires and putting them to death by the power of the Spirit, they will prove too strong for you, leading to the alternative of the crown of life, namely your death. So I encourage you this morning to heed James's message. A couple closing thoughts, and then we'll pray. Be encouraged this morning. That's the goal here. It's to encourage you. Perhaps the greatest encouragement is that you don't go about this difficult work alone. Our Lord Jesus has gone before you. Right? He is our example. Hebrews 12:2, Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Did Christ endure the cross? It was for the joy that was set before him. Why did he endure the cross? It was the joy that was set before him. It was the reward of the crown of life that preserved him through his trials. But more than our example, Christ endured his trial in order that we might be reconciled to God. Right? That we might have fellowship and be united to him. And for those who are united to Christ in his death and raised together with him in his resurrection, we now possess the power of the Spirit of Christ, who gives us the strength to follow in the footsteps of our Savior. Amen? So be encouraged. Christ is your joy. Christ is your example. He has purchased you. He's given you his Spirit. Now walk in his ways. To conclude here, a uniting theme in our passage is this concept of wisdom. Right? James is advising us to count our trials as joy. Advising us to count our trials as joy is one of the ways in which James is training us in wisdom. Right? This likewise goes for the warning against common temptations in the midst of trials. In doing so, he is again training us in wisdom. As he assures us of the promised reward for the one who endures, he's training us in wisdom. It could even be said that possessing wisdom is the only means by which we will endure trials and receive the promised reward. It's no wonder that James is often called the New Testament book of Proverbs. Right? It's wisdom literature. That's what James's whole focus of his letter is get wisdom. He's echoing the Proverbs. So let me ask you this. What do you think God gives to you when you ask him for wisdom? As we've seen before, most assuredly he gives you wisdom. But the way that he does this, he doesn't zap you with wise thoughts, right? He doesn't upload wisdom software to your hard drive. Again, I'm a millennial. No, what does he give? He gives you more of himself. Colossians 2:3, Paul speaks of the Father and of Christ as those in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Do you want wisdom? Then ask wisdom himself. Jesus Christ, the eternal Logos, who is wisdom incarnate. So if we would get more wisdom, we must get more of Christ. How do you get more of Christ? How do you get more of Christ into you? Two ways. The first is this book. Right? This is where Christ is to be found. Find him there, and you will find wisdom. Many of you have probably heard of the Bible reading challenge that we're doing in Moscow. It's kind of spread a little ways. I would encourage you to open the Word and to feast on Christ daily there. There's a lot of people joining us in doing this, and I've been greatly encouraged. The second way to receive Christ is this table. Right? It is here where we feast on his body and blood. It is here where we ascend to the heavenly places by the Spirit to partake of Christ himself. It's here where he builds us up in grace and where he strengthens us by his Spirit before he sends us out into the world to overcome the various trials that we face. This table is a feast for you. Christ nourishes you here. Get wisdom. Get Christ. Let us pray. Father of lights, giver of all good gifts, we thank you for your servant and our brother James. We thank you for the trials you send our way, that our faith might be strengthened into full maturity, that we might be complete in you, lacking in nothing. And we ask that you would give us wisdom as we face these trials, that you would give us more of Christ, that we might be like him as we set ourselves toward the promised reward of the crown of life. And it is in his name, amen.